Good morning, Outlook family. Good to see everyone this morning. Hope you're having a good day so far. I sure am. Everyone doing okay? It's good to be together, isn't it? Good to be together in worship, and I'm happy to be back up here in the saddle with you, getting ready to share God's word. So let's all just take a second, catch our breath, and say a prayer and prepare our hearts and minds for what we're about to do. Amen? Let's do that. Father, thank you for all the good gifts you give us. And Father, we ask that you would be with us in these next few moments, that we would have open ears, open hearts, Lord, to your good word. And Father, I pray that you would help me to deliver your message as well as can possibly be done. And we ask that by the grace of your Spirit in us and with us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It has been 105 years next month since Titanic, the greatest ship of its time, sank on its maiden voyage. We all know the story and how more than 1,500 passengers died. One of those 1,500 was a Christian named John Harper. When John Harper and his six-year-old daughter boarded the Titanic, it was for the privilege of becoming a pastor at the famous Moody Church in Chicago, named after that famous evangelist, Dwight L. Moody. When the boat hit the iceberg, Harper successfully got his daughter onto a lifeboat. And being a widower, he may have been allowed to join her in that case, but instead he chose to provide for the desperate masses facing death one more chance to know Christ. Harper ran person to person, passionately telling them about Jesus. And as the water began to submerge this, quote, unsinkable ship, Harper was heard shouting, "Women and children and the unsaved into the lifeboats." He knew what was at stake. Eternal destinies, eternal souls were facing their final moments on earth. "Are you saved?" he would come up to someone. He asked one man particularly, "No, I'm not saved," a desperate man replied. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," Harper would shout to anyone who would listen. The ship disappeared beneath the deep, frigid waters, leaving hundreds floundering in that wake. And Harper struggled through hypothermia to swim to as many people as possible to share the gospel message with anyone who would listen. What is that message that would weigh so much, be shared so urgently in such a moment as that? It's the message of the cross, the message of Jesus. As Josh taught us so well last week, we are people of the cross. And we're going to go deep into this in these weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, something valuable for all of us to reflect on and really chew on as we lead up to Easter. Paul describes the dynamic that surrounds the message of the cross like this to the Corinthians. He said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Perishing and saved. Now, that's the kind of language that John Harper was using there as that unsinkable ship was indeed sinking. It's the language of the Bible, and it might sound kind of dramatic to us or outdated or maybe just restrictive to our ears today, this idea that people are perishing or are saved, but it is an essential truth of the message of the cross. What I hope we'll see today is that at the cross, unstoppable love and immovable justice converge and produce an explosion of mercy and grace. That's what happens at the cross. The ripple effect of that explosion blasts throughout history, and it reaches us here right now, laps up onto the shores of our day and time to our toes at our feet, making that mercy and grace possible for every human being who's taking breath right now. So let's look at what makes that possible and what makes it necessary. See, Christianity is unique among all religions because it is about God's pursuit of us to draw us to Himself. In every other religious system, in one way or another, people are pursuing their God, their idea of God, hoping that through either good behavior or the keeping of rituals, or some charitable and good works, or any other number of efforts, they might be accepted. But this is an endless and exhausting treadmill, because how good is good enough? It's really an unanswerable question. But Christianity rises from above that and takes a whole other approach, an approach that is the best of news. This is the way Paul put it to the Romans. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely he says, will anyone die for a righteous person? Though, for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God has given us this very expensive, priceless gift of his acceptance. We didn't have to earn it. We didn't have to rack up enough good behavior, get enough points, make enough good grades. We didn't have to get on his good side. He gives us this gift, but it comes at a great price. But it will be given to anyone who will come to terms with it and receive it. That's good news. But like a jewel whose brilliance is only best shown on a dark backdrop, so the message of the cross is best understood through the darkness of our situation as fallen human beings before a holy, eternal God. Because there is no empty tomb without a bloody cross. And the cross has been bloodied by the death we deserve. When we accept someone into our church family, you sometimes will see someone stand here and place their membership, or when someone's getting baptized, one of the things I say when I ask them what they believe is this line: do you believe that Jesus is God's Son and that he came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins? For our sins. We're saying that this cross and what Jesus did on it produced an explosion of mercy and grace. But we made it happen because of our sin. See, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And both come to us by and through the cross. God himself came to earth as a human being. That's huge right there, right? God chooses to bridge the gap between himself and these people he's created. He comes as one of us to bring him back to himself. Not only did Jesus teach the way of the kingdom, he died the death we deserved, and then he rose from the tomb, and in doing both of those things together, breaks the pattern of our fallen humanness, this pattern of sin that leads to death, more sin, more death, fallenness, fragility, a dead-end road. That's our human condition. Jesus reverses that. He comes in with a level of power and ability as the full God-man that none of us could ever have done on our own and can barely comprehend, and he reverses that. He sets up a whole new way of living. Here's the situation. We humans are separated from our Creator by sin. That's that good old-fashioned Bible word that we don't always like to use today, but it's inevitable. Sin is essentially our desire to be Lord of our own lives. And every human being falls into this category. We want to be in charge and ignore God. That's the essence of sin. I'm in charge and I'm ignoring God. But I want you to pause and just reflect on how deep a reality, how deep a crime that is to ignore God. Who do we think we are that we think we can move through our lives smart enough, bright enough, strong enough to ignore God? See, sin is not a list of behaviors first. It's a posture of pride well before it's a list of do's and don'ts. Those are just what we do when we ignore God. The list of don'ts and things like that that we might think of when we think of sin, that's just the stuff people do while they're ignoring God. The problem is ignoring God. And so in this posture, we're separated from our Creator. Our ship is sinking, but we think we're unsinkable. And that's the folly of humanness. So something significant has to happen. Humanity is drowning. Action is required. But we just read from Romans, we're powerless. We're powerless and clueless most of the time about the situation. So God, being not only holy, but loving, wants a reunion. And he is far from powerless. So he takes action. Now maybe you're like me and like so many others. As we get to this part of the message, we might just think, well, if God's so powerful, why doesn't he just, you know, just forgive us? Why is the cross necessary? What's the big deal? Pastor and author Joshua Butler writes about this in his book, The Pursuing God, and I like the way he puts it. He asks, rhetorically here, why can't God just forgive the debt of sin? If our Creator was truly generous, couldn't he just move on without repayment, live and let live? But he says, here's the problem. Someone always eats the cost of sin. See, Christianity deals with reality, not just a set of ideas that we hope are true or just a set of neat beliefs that we like to aspire to. It deals with reality. And reality is when things are wronged, there's a price. And someone has to make that right or absorb that blow. A simple example that he uses in his book is, say your neighbor crashes their car into your fence. You discover the shambles of the fence, but you say to your neighbor, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the fence. All is forgiven. But that forgiveness of your neighbor doesn't fix the fence, doesn't pay the bill to fix the fence, doesn't make the damage go away. You're simply, in your forgiveness, choosing to eat the cost. Because that's reality. That's how the world actually works. Or a more complex example that we'd be familiar with would be during the housing crisis a few years ago. Shoddy bank practices, corporate corruption, threw a sledgehammer into the global economy. And then imagine this. What if, in the aftermath of that tragedy, that financial travesty, really, a new CEO is installed in the Bank of America. Bank of America alone owed $17 billion. But this person is innocent. They weren't in charge during that time, but now they're the new CEO, they weren't behind the wheel. They didn't steer the ship into the rocks, but there's this huge debt. It doesn't go away just because there's a new CEO. Imagine if that CEO, if he or she wrote a $17 billion check out of their own account to cover what they weren't responsible for but needed to be made right. Now, that's unimaginable, right? That's not going to happen. And we know because someone has to pay the costs, still it will get transferred. Of course, the massive historic bailout happened, and ultimately it was covered by American taxpayers. But the principle remains, the cost must be covered. He goes on in the book to just wrap this up, someone always eats the cost. So at the cross, God was eating the cost of our sin. Why can't God just forgive the debt? This is what was happening at the cross. God is not just forgiving, but justly forgiving the debt by personally covering the cost. So the most expensive bailout in human history was not GM or Bank of America or anything in recent years. It was when the Father God established his incarnate Son as the new CEO of a corrupt corporation called humanity. And together, in the power of the Spirit, they took upon themselves the most outrageous, most amazing debt forgiveness plan the world has ever known. That is the message of the cross. We owed a debt we could never pay, but it's been forgiven. And not just forgiven in some sort of empty gesture, but forgiven by writing the check in blood. See, Jesus sees that the whole system is bankrupt. He sees humanity, and he sees where we're headed, careening toward death. So he steps in, he pays the price, he absorbs that blow of death, the only human being to ever live and never deserve death because he didn't sin. Peter puts it like this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You have been made whole. The centrality of the sacrificial act of Jesus, the God-man, to become human and then lay down that life, choosing to give it away. This is the hinge, man. This is the pivot upon which everything turns in human history and in every human's story, yours and mine. Here's how Paul explained it to the Colossians. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Speaking of Jesus. So Jesus is 100% God, even while he's 100% human. So God, this pleased God. This was God's plan. This was exactly how God was going to solve the problem. And through him, he says, to reconcile to himself all things. He wants that reunion. Making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You can't talk about reconciliation with God. You can't talk about God's plan for humanity without constantly referring to and bumping into the cross. He goes on, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now you might say, oh, tap the brakes here for a second. I don't know if my behavior is really all that evil. What are we talking about here? Well, just remember, we were prideful enough to think we could ignore God. Enough said, really. We may want to compare our behavior to someone else's behavior and think, well, we're not nearly as evil as so-and-so over there, but it's irrelevant. We're all in the same sinking ship. We all were prideful enough to believe, and even today can wake up with sometimes a bit of that pride still, right? I can do today all on my own, we might sometimes think. We ignore God. But he says, now he has reconciled you, and again, here it comes, by Christ's physical body through death. Something tangible, man, had to happen here. Christ had to let himself be nailed to that cross. No fancy ideas, no just neat theories that we all could feel good about and believe in. No, he had to lay down his physical body and absorb true and brutal death that we deserved as a sacrifice. That had to happen. Why? So we could be presented to God, holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. We can now be seen through the blood-stained lens of Jesus' death, and God can now see you and me through that lens, and our blemishes go away. The debt we owed now is shown paid in full. The ways we fall short now have been filled in by a righteousness not of ourselves, but of one who loves us enough to credit our account accordingly. Paid in full. If you continue, he says, in your faith, established and firm, and don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. In other words, persevere. Stick with it. In the next chapter, in the same letter, he says, when you were dead in your sins, kind of like what he said to the Romans, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, past, present, and future, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Hear the language there? It's the same idea. We hear it again and again. Which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. Doing what? Nailing it to the cross. Read those last four, five words out loud together with me. Nailing it to the cross. That's what he did. Final. Full. Seen by all. The pivot upon which all history turns. He became sin, even though he knew no sin. See, justice cannot be ignored. Christianity deals with reality. These aren't just ideas. They have weight. They have consequence. John Stott puts it like this in his book, The Cross of Christ. When we have glimpsed the blinding glory of the holiness of God, and I hope sometime in your journey, getting to know Jesus, what it means to be a Christian in your discipleship, I hope there have been moments in which you've had a sense of just how good God is and how perfect he is and how other he is to us. He says, when we have glimpsed the blinding glory of the holiness of God and have been so convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit that we tremble before God, then and only then does the necessity of the cross appear so obvious that we are astonished we never saw it before. I think what he's conveying here is we all reach a point in our repentance and our understanding of this message. Maybe you're going to reach that point this morning as you hear these scriptures and we're together right now. We all reach a point in which we see, I am powerless. God is so necessary to my life, I now see how foolish it is to try to do it on my own. That does not work. It is prideful. It is laughably foolish to think that I can ignore the one who created me and this wondrous, wise God who created everything that I see, and that I have separated myself from him because of that pride. And what am I going to do? We look around, we are sunk, and we've got no idea and no power to do anything for ourselves to fix this situation. This distance, way too big for us to span. And it's in that moment, then, that we desperately need to look for a solution. What can I do? And we see the cross. We see that something's already been done. And we get it. We get it. We see that it was my sin that put him there. It was his love for me that kept him there. It was his power that got him off of there and out of that tomb. And there we are, just floating, desperate, needing a life preserver, needing rescue. He gives it. We see the cross now for what it really is. See, we got to deal with what's been done. And when we do, we realize he's already handled it. He's got it covered. In 1 Timothy, we read that there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to, he says, at the proper time. In other words, it happened. There is one God, and there is a mediator, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And it happened. It's in the books. We know it. What are we going to do about it? Friends, what happened at the cross is not just part of a story. It's not just part of history. It changes everything. Look around our world today and know that it would be a very different place without what Jesus did on that cross. Even for those who ignore him, they live in a very different world because that happened. It changes everything because it makes union with God not up to our good behavior. We're not on the treadmill of trying to figure out how good is good enough. Can I earn the love or at least just the acceptance of God? He provided a path for true repentance. And that probably ultimately is the key message of the cross and what John Harper was sharing in those frozen waters. A chance to turn, a chance to say yes, an open door. The very first Christian sermon ever preached went like this, as Peter stood before thousands of people in Jerusalem. And this is how he concluded it. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, and there's the cross, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That means Savior. When the people heard this, it says they were cut to the heart, not unlike how Stott described what it means when we see the disparity of our sin and God's holiness and what we cannot do about it. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And this was Peter's answer, and it's our answer today. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning God will live in you as he promises. Reunion will be made between you. Repent and be baptized. At the cross, unstoppable love meets immovable justice, and an explosion of mercy and grace takes place. That's the gospel. That's the message. And as Paul said to the Romans, I am not ashamed of it. Amen? 4 years after the sinking of the Titanic, a gathering of survivors was held in Ontario, Canada. One survivor recounted his interaction with John Harper in the middle of the icy waters of the Atlantic. He testified that he was clinging to some debris from the ship when Harper swam up to him, twice challenging him with a biblical invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He rejected the offer the first time, yet the second chance was given. And with that, those miles of cold water beneath his feet, the man gave his life to Christ. Then, as Harper succumbed to his watery grave, this new believer was rescued by a returning lifeboat. As he concluded his remarks at that meeting, he said, "I'm the last convert of John Harper." But before John Harper slipped into those waters, he took, the story also includes the fact that he took off his life vest and threw it to a man who had rejected his message of salvation. "You need this more than I do," he said. Then, moments later, slipped into those miles of frozen water. That's what the message of the cross does. It puts in stark relief for each of us what eternity means, what who God is, and how far we may be from Him. And today, if that's you, and you see the gap, and you recognize that nothing you've done is going to span that gap or work or solve that problem, I would encourage you today to grab onto that cross. It's been thrown out into our ocean, ready to save us if we'll just say yes to that message. Amen? Let's pray about that.